Well, let's turn to the Word of God together. We're going to read this morning. We're going to have just a few weeks in December, just in the run-up to Christmas time. We're going to spend a few weeks in Matthew's Gospel, the first few chapters, thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. And this morning, we're simply going to read this first section of chapter 1, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to, with God's help, try to say something about it. This is the word of the Lord. It's on page 807, if you're using one of the church Bibles, Matthew 1, 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and his living word. Please do keep the passage open so that we can make reference to it as we study it together this morning. Let's pause again in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the opportunity to read it together and to hear it being proclaimed, remembering as we do that it is your delight to make your word live in the hearts and the minds and the souls of your people. We thank you, O Lord, for this means of your grace. And we thank you that your desire is not only to bring us to a saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but as we were thinking about on Sunday past, your wonderful purpose is to go on conforming us to his image, to his likeness, as you progressively sanctify us from one day to the next, and particularly through the preaching of your word. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that a big part of what that means is learning more and more about who he is, why he came, and all that he has done, the riches of your grace which are poured out for us in him. And so we pray, O Lord, at this time, that by your Spirit you would impress these things upon all who are gathered in this place. Teach us, we pray. Change us, we pray. Enliven our hearts, that we might be full of faith and love for our God, and that we might be fruitful Christians in the coming days. We ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. In the second episode of Christianity Explored, which is a course that we've just recently done online with several people, and as you know, we've run it several times in the past here at this church. The pastor and the presenter of that course, Rico Tice, he tells the story of an encounter, or an almost encounter, that he once had with a man in a restaurant, I think it was in London, some years ago. While Rico Tice was waiting for his table to be ready, he found himself standing opposite another man who he said he vaguely recognized, but he couldn't quite remember where he recognized him from. I'm sure we've all had that experience in our own lives at different times. And so he said he proceeded to just kind of stand there, feeling a little bit awkward for the next 5 or 10 minutes whilst he waited for his table to be ready. Eventually, though, another man appeared and said, "Ah, William, there you are. Come this way, we're in the private dining room." It turns out that it was none other than Prince William. Rico Tice says about this incident, "It could have been so different. I'm not saying that those 5 minutes would have changed my life, and I don't suppose we would have become lifelong friends. But I know the conversation would have been memorable. Sadly, all I saw was a handsome, well-dressed 25-year-old with thinning blonde hair. What I didn't see was my future king." Now, in William's case, missing his identity does not really matter. Rico Tice says, "I just missed out on a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity." Sometimes, though, getting someone's identity right really does matter. Because if we don't get the identity of Jesus right, we will relate to him in totally the wrong way, or even ignore him completely. Missing this king's identity would be disastrous. Well, all of that to say, this is really Matthew's great concern as he begins to give his particular gospel account under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. I'm sure many of us, perhaps we approach a text like this one, what seems like little more than a long list of names, and we're probably tempted to take a little hop and a skip as we attempt to move on to something that we think of as being slightly more compelling and slightly more important than a genealogy would at least on the surface first appear to be. But then we remember the fact that this is the inerrant and the infallible, the inspired teaching of a God who never wastes a single word. And suddenly it becomes incumbent upon us that rather than kind of placing ourselves above such a text, rather than being perhaps, we would say, quite so presumptuous, that we instead would slow ourselves down and we ask ourselves the question, why did a God who is all wise choose to reveal these things in the first place? What was it that he wanted us to understand? Well, the answer to that question is that his and Matthew's great intention in all of this, not just here but throughout the gospel, is not just to describe the doings and the sayings of Jesus, but it is also to explain, to make crystal clear the identity of Jesus. His intention is not just to explain what Jesus did, but it is to underline, it is to place beyond any doubt in our minds who he actually is. And again, why is that such an important thing? Why is this so important for us? It is important because if we get the identity of Christ right, then by God's grace, everything else should begin to fall into place. If we get the identity of Jesus wrong, then as Rico Tice rightly said, it will be disastrous for us. Now, there is so much in here that we couldn't possibly unpack in huge detail the significance of every single name that's mentioned throughout the genealogy this morning. But what I want us to think about today is that there are here, in verse 1, we're going to mainly be focused on verse 1 this morning, there are here three key titles which Matthew attributes to Jesus, each of which has specific reference to God's covenant with his people in history, each of which helps us to understand something important about his identity. Here are several names, here are several titles which are designed to make very clear who Jesus is and why it is that he came down from heaven into this world. And so working backwards in verse 1, we see first of all that Jesus is the son of Abraham, therefore the hope of all nations. Secondly, he is the son of David, therefore the great king of God's people. And thirdly, he is God's anointed Messiah, and therefore the Savior of all who call on his name. First of all, then, he is the son of Abraham, and therefore he is the hope of all the nations. Now, as we think about this particular title, we're immediately drawn all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, where we find there the record of God's covenant with Abraham. Well, actually, we find his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17, but specifically in 22, this covenant that was revealed, that was declared something like 2,000 years before Matthew penned these particular words. And so what did God say? Well, we read there in Genesis 22, remember, this is just after that moment when Abraham had gone to Moriah to offer his son as a sacrifice. But remember, in the end, he had no need to do so because the Lord provided a substitute. Well, it says there, just after all of that, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." In other words, God promised Abraham that from his line, as it were, a son would one day be brought forth. And in that son, by that son, because of all that he would do, all the nations of this earth would be blessed. And friends, Jesus of Nazareth is that son. Matthew wants us to know that he is the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. What does that mean for us, practically speaking? What does that mean in real terms for our lives, for the lives of other people today? Well, it means that it doesn't matter whether you come from Pakistan or Outer Mongolia, South Korea, Northern Ireland, or Scotland, Jesus is the one who offers all the nations the hope of everlasting life in God's kingdom. It is in him, it is through him that all the nations of this earth are blessed. And of course, this is why later on in Matthew's gospel, actually in the very last chapter of Matthew's gospel, we read that when Jesus sent his disciples out on mission, what did he say? He didn't say, "Go and make disciples of Israel," or "Go and make disciples of this one particular nation." No, he said, "Go and make disciples of" what? "Of all nations." Or as Mark puts it in his gospel in Mark chapter 5, "Go into all the world," he said to his disciples, "and preach the gospel to all creatures." It's why we find later on in the scriptures, in Revelation chapter 5, remember when the Apostle John gives us that picture of glory, and he gives us the picture of the saints worshiping the Lord in heaven. What do they speak of there? They speak of this Christ who has ransomed people from where? From every tribe and language and people and nation. Why is that there? Why or how is that possible? How can that be? Well, because Jesus, the one they are worshiping there, is the son of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. And isn't it fascinating to think? Isn't it fascinating that promise that was made all those years beforehand to Abraham, that promise was made immediately after God had just provided a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of his son Isaac. Think about the timing of that. It was as if God was saying to his servant Abraham, "The basis on which your seed will bless all the nations will be on the basis that he is the one who will die as a substitute for all the nations." It was as if he was saying to Abraham all those years beforehand, 2,000 years beforehand, he was saying, "This little ram which is caught up in the thicket, is a mere foreshadowing of what your seed will do in order that he might be the one who brings everlasting hope to all the nations of this world. He is the son of Abraham, the hope of the nations. The second thing we see here is that Jesus is the son of David, and therefore he is the promised king of God's people. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, remember what the Lord said to King David, the man who was king, the ruler over the covenant people of God at that particular time, the nation of Israel. He said, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Three times in that text, in God's covenant with his servant David, he promises David that his throne will endure forever. And so he couldn't possibly be speaking purely there about David's personal reign as king over Israel, because clearly that reign one day came to an end. He couldn't possibly be speaking only about David's physical son Solomon there, the one who would one day build the house, the temple, in which the Lord would make his dwelling upon the earth, because again, his reign would also one day come to an end. No, in terms of the ultimate meaning of these words, he had to be speaking, didn't he? He had to be speaking about another king who was yet to come. And you see, this is Matthew's great and very deliberate intention here as he describes Jesus as the son of David in the first chapter of his gospel. He's effectively saying this Jesus is the fulfillment, not just of the Abrahamic covenant, but also of the Davidic covenant. He is the one who has come down from heaven to rule over and to defend the people of God after he has first subdued us to himself. He is the one who has come down from heaven to conquer and to destroy all of his and our enemies. And he is the one whose throne will endure forever. Isaiah chapter 9 says of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Think about that. 700 years or so before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, God's servant Isaiah prophesies saying, the zeal of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, will do this. And here we are at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, reading about at least the beginnings of the fulfillment of that very promise, with the coming of this son of David who would possess the gate of his enemies by his life, death, and resurrection, and who would thereby, so doing, establish his rule and his reign forever. Jesus is the promised king in the line of David. He is today the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Not everyone acknowledges him as such today, but as we know from Philippians chapter 2, there is a day coming when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee shall bow before him to the glory of God the Father. So first of all, he is the son of Abraham, and therefore the hope of the nations. Secondly, he is the son of David, the king of God's people, the king of all people. And thirdly, very much related to these two titles, he is also the Lord's anointed Messiah, and therefore the Savior of all who call on his name. When Matthew introduces us here to Jesus, you notice that he uses the name Christ three times. In verse 1, in verse 16, and in verse 17. And we mustn't think that he was simply adding Jesus' surname. And we mustn't think that this second name is of little consequence. It's important to understand that whereas Jesus is our Lord's personal name, Christ is his official title. Christ is his official title. The word Christos in the Greek is basically a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. And that is essentially a word that speaks of the one who is anointed of God, or God's anointed one. And what is significant here is that back in the Old Testament, whenever the Bible referred to one who was anointed of God, you see various examples of this throughout the Old Testament, it was always with specific reference to a prophet, a priest, or a king. You remember how the prophets and the priests and the kings, various instances when they were being called out by God and when they were being set apart by God for a particular purpose in history, how they were anointed with oil. And that oil was in a sense symbolic of the bestowal of wisdom and power from the Holy Spirit. The wisdom and the power and the enabling that they required in order to carry out their duties before the Lord and on behalf of God's people. The question is, what was the point of those three divinely appointed offices? Prophet, priest, and king. Well, in very basic terms, the prophet revealed the will of God. The priest interceded on behalf of the people of God. And the king, as we've just been thinking about, ruled over and defended those same people. And therefore, what Matthew is in effect saying to us here, and indeed what the whole of the New Testament continues to say consistently to the very end, whenever it speaks of Jesus as the Christ, is that he is the one who was anointed by God to absolutely fulfill those sacred offices on behalf of God's covenant people. He is the true and the final prophet who reveals the will of God for our salvation. He is the true and the final priest who not only makes a once-for-all sacrifice of himself, to satisfy the justice of God, but who then goes on interceding on our behalf at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And finally, he is the true and the final King who subdues us to himself and then rules over and defends us both now and forevermore. Friends, is it not absolutely profound to think that without even moving on from the very first verse of the New Testament, you have everything that you need to know that this Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises and his redemptive purposes? The very first verse of the New Testament tells us Jesus is the one who was promised. You think about it, people spend years, sometimes a whole lifetime, searching for the answer, studying religion, studying philosophy. And yet here, in just one verse, under the appointment of an all-wise God and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Matthew is inspired to effectively say, here is the one you need. Here is the answer to all of your problems. The son of Abraham, the son of David, the one who is anointed of God to bring salvation and everlasting life and joy and peace to all who will ever call upon his name. And so, what are we to do with all of this? These titles in verse 1 and indeed, well, the rest of the genealogy, which we haven't got much into this morning, as Matthew records it for us. Let me just say three very brief things in closing, just by way of application. First of all, at a very basic level, if Jesus is the hope of the nations, if he is the King whose throne endures forever, if he is the Savior of all who call on his name, the Savior who was promised throughout all the days of the Old Covenant, then it surely follows that we must make sure that he is our hope, that he is our King, that he is our Savior. It's very easy for us, isn't it, if we're not careful, to understand these things theologically, to understand these intellectually, and then just kind of store them away somewhere in the recesses of our minds, as if this was nothing more than some mental exercise. But friends, we must remember that these titles, these descriptions, they've been given and they're ultimately intended to point us to a person, the second person of the Trinity. And this person has come for people. He's come into the world for sinners. Sinners like you. Sinners like me. And so the right response is not just to give our mental assent to these things, to believe with the mind, but it is to embrace him. It is to embrace him through repentance and faith with the whole of our lives. Don't just know about Jesus. Don't just have him as a category in the mind. Think upon his beauty and the wonder of who he is and why he came. His love for you precisely, particularly, personally. His taking on of your individual sins, your personal sins on that cross, the reason he came to be your hope, to be your King, to be your Savior, and embrace him as such. Very much related to that. Secondly, we should take real comfort here from the fact that although Jesus is God's anointed one, although he is this great prophet, the priest, and the king, we see here in this text that he is the friend of sinners. And he is one who associates with the lowest and the most despised of this world. Apparently, at that time in history, when a genealogy was being recorded, women would never be included. Women would not be included, historically speaking, ordinarily, in a record like this one, because under Jewish law, a woman had no legal rights. She was the property, first of all, of her father, and then, secondly, of her husband. And yet, not only do we find here no fewer than five women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ, but to think that one of them was a prostitute, another committed adultery, and several of them were Gentiles. A man named Charles Price, I think, rightly said, he said, "You cannot help but conclude that in introducing us to the king, Matthew is also giving us some indication of the kingdom he came to establish. Specifically, that it would be a kingdom in which ordinary barriers would be broken down, and where those who would often be despised and rejected in this world are instead embraced and welcomed in." Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, if such could be found, which they cannot be found. I've come to call sinners to repentance." The final thing we should recognize in this text, very much again related to that last point, is that this genealogy should cause us to marvel at the operation of God's providence. The operation of God's providence. In verse 17 it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." In other words, when it comes to the unfolding drama of God's purposes in the world, he is meticulous. He is precise in the orchestration of his providence. It often doesn't seem that way to us on the ground here, living in a fallen world as we are, does it? It often seems as if everything's just such a mess. It's all kind of up for grabs. There's no rhyme or reason to anything. And I'm sure if we were able to suddenly climb inside the historical minds of those who are listed here in this genealogy, we would very quickly discover that this is precisely how things often seem to them as well, in their circumstances, in their context. But what are we being reminded of here, friends? We're being reminded that through all of the apparent messiness and the chaos of this life, when it comes to the great purpose of God and his covenant of grace, things are never simply left to chance. He ordains the times and the seasons. He is the arranger of marriages. He is the one who grants the gift of children. And all of this so that the purpose of his covenant will stand both here on earth and forevermore. Praise be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we marvel at your work. in history. We marvel at the way in which you have not only established but fulfilled your glorious covenant of grace. We thank you that Jesus Christ, your Son, is the fulfillment of all that you have promised. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would continue to present him before us, and that we would find and see him as our great joy and the love of our lives. We pray that you would grant faith where there is unbelief, and we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we might keep the Lord Jesus Christ always before us, and that we might be greatly warmed by your affection towards us in him, that we might be those who are always filled with hope and who are always looking to that great day when we will see him as he really is and know him fully. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless this service, and particularly as we come to engage in and to administer a sign and a seal of this same covenant. We pray that you would go before us and that you would pour out blessing and strength and peace. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, as I've mentioned, today we're baptizing a young Oliver Daniel Brown, and